First of all, it's good to be back. I just want to, before I have you stand, just thank Rochelle and some of the elders. They kind of had to scramble. I hear Evan couldn't make it because he had the flu, so thank you for those who had to step in for that. Thanks for Rochelle for managing all of that last week. So appreciate that very much. And I'm sure she did fine. But thanks for standing in. Thanks for giving us that space to go north with our family. And with that, if you could please stand with me. As God's people stood at the foot of a mountain, so too we stand. Just recognize that this is one of the primary places where we encounter God together as the body of Christ. We just like to recognize it by standing. And then we're going to read, at least I thought we were going to, read from verse 42 until we get to verse 47. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, to prayer. Everybody was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together. They had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes. They ate together with glad, sincere hearts, praising God and rejoicing in the favor of all of the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. These are the human, yet nonetheless the inspired words of God. You may be seated. If you can get me to that black slide just before. Perfect. Thanks, Zach. Have you ever wondered how your grandparents did it? I've been thinking about that a lot. I don't know why. It's been something I've been thinking about. How they did it all. Even like if your grandparents were a part of a church, I remember my dad telling me stories, not just of my grandparents who were involved in a church, but many of the ones of that generation. And the amount of things they did, even during the weeknights, like, and how late they would gather to be together and things like this, the opportunities that were had for community, the opportunities within churches, the service they did. How did they accomplish all that? How did they do all of that? And then maybe, with that, you know, maybe you're trying to just, you know, accomplish your 9-to-5 on a daily basis. If you have children, carve out some meaningful sort of time to spend with them. Not to mention, try to stay in touch with extended family. Maybe you have friends that live in various places around the country or even in a state, trying to stay in touch with them and have meaningful relationship with them. And that's not even to mention like having a hobby, staying relatively active and fit. I didn't even mention attend a church yet, let alone serve one, and then give and save. How does one, and maybe that list just gave you a bit of a panic, I don't know. But if it feels like since high school, if it feels like if you went to college since college, if it feels like if you went to graduate school since graduate school, that life has been a bit of a bait and switch sort of experience, leaving you less understanding how to navigate this thing called life, or how exactly do I balance this all? You're not crazy. And first, let me just relieve you. There is no such thing as balance. That's a myth that my generation, I don't know if we millennials come up with that, work-life balance. There is no such thing. There is a season for everything. But that thing called balance doesn't actually exist. But you're not crazy. And it's not even because everything is more expensive, though it is. I was just looking. The deodorant I used to buy in college was $1.90. And it's the same, like, poor, clogging, cancer-causing, aluminum-filled deodorant, and now it's like $9. So things are literally more expensive, that's true. But ordinary life seems like it's requiring more of us than ever. And it's a shift not that dissimilar to like if you like to travel. Some people like to travel, go to foreign places, there's foreign languages. And if you've ever done this, you know this already. To travel, you have to have a little bit of resilience to you. You have to have a little bit of patience. You have to have a little bit of, like, everything demands more intentionality. Even reading a menu, if it's a different language, like, is this ice made with bottled water? And if it's not, this meal is going to be a muddy river really quick, right? Like, so I need to know, sorry for the imagery. But I need to know this. So everything when you travel to a foreign place takes more intentionality. and more sort of patience and resilience. And that's why a lot of people like travel. And some of that is because you're choosing to do it, and you're expecting this is how it's going to be. But if you're not choosing that experience, that's exile. If you're not choosing that, it can be really, really hard. And we might not have, like Israel in the Old Testament, been carried off to a foreign land called Babylon, but we certainly have been located in a new place. We certainly have been brought to a new cultural situation, a bit of an utterly foreign land. Now, labeling our cultural sort of place and where we are now, that might feel a little hyperbolic, might seem like I'm exaggerating, and that's understandable because our exile in terms of our new cultural location has become is a slow boil. And it really is a change of the way we are in this world. Oh, it's a sort of, a change has occurred in terms of our way of being and operating where we are. But it's no less disorienting, and it's no less leaving us fragmented, asking questions like, what is community? What exactly is this? And is community dying, our sense of community? Or people have labeled even our society as a low-trust society. How did this happen? How did this occur? Now, our relationship to fitness might be weird, strange, so just bear with me. Assist here. This might help us to think about this. In the ancient Greek world, they were the ones who developed these things called gymnasiums. So athletes could train. These athletes would train for the Olympics. These athletes would train for competition, different collegiate and things like that. You and I, normal everyday people, we wouldn't step foot in one of these unless you were maybe observing, maybe you were a coach, maybe you were a retired athlete, something like that. You and I, we would never be in one of these because our life itself demanded physical exertion. Your and my life every day would be so physically demanding, you and I wouldn't need ever to go to a gym. I can still remember when my in-laws moved in with us for a couple of months on the West Coast, and Annie's father kept rolling his eyes because I kept having to go to the gym every day. He's like, he has to go again? Like, why? And it makes sense if you understand how he lives. Like, he's done more physical exertion than many of us here combined, and he still does. I don't know how he does it at 70, growing coffee and such. But he was like, why does he have to go again? You need to save that energy. You need to store it and keep it, right? So that you can exert it on the farm or wherever. And that is exactly how the ancient world was. Much of that for many people stopped, say, when the industrial age gave way to laptop hero age that we are in now. Another way to say this is that exercise now is disintegrated from the rest of our lives. Physical activity has become disintegrated from the rest of our lives, and yet we still need it. We still need it. We still need to move, enter the 70s sort of fitness revolution and evolution, you know, and all of that. James Fonda, I don't know who she is, but I understand that that's when the fitness thing started to really take off. But my whole point is now you have to devote separate time to do something physical. And not because it's niche, not because it's like, oh, it's a hobby, I'm kind of into moving. You actually need it. Like, your physical self needs it, and we need it to survive this thing called the digital age. And we see, and the only reason I bring that up is because we see this same disintegration in the social aspects of our lives, the communal aspects of our lives, the ritual aspects of our lives, in our spiritual health and all of that. And so as tech, certain technologies, which I'm very, very grateful for, have given us streamlined ways of getting things done for tasks. That life has also disintegrated the normal everyday opportunities to be an organic community together. Now, hypothetically, the introduction to some of these time-saving things that we now have, which I'm very, very grateful for. If you see some of those old commercials, like somebody's, you know, you have a washer and you have a dryer, and that's not even computers, you have a washer and a dryer, that was all going to now save all this time so now we can have long, extended conversations with others. And you can imagine what that would do for the kingdom of God. We have all of these, you have Microsoft Office suites. Imagine all of the efficiency we would have. It would give us so much more time for passing on the faith to the next generation, except it hasn't. In fact, many technologies have, in my opinion, frustrated, maybe more than anything else, deep community. And I think that's true more than politics have divided us, more than, like culture warring kinds of things. And perhaps, you know, you maybe have seen this online, that the World Cup has shown that a bit of an indictment on the ways in which our politicians have divided us. I think politicians have used certainly our division. I don't think it's politics that have divided us. It's our way of life, the way in which we live. So maybe the World Cup's an indictment on the ways in which we have entered into these silos called our lives today, to the point where our social muscles, our communal muscles, have atrophied. Just think about this. How much Herculean effort. Take your phone out of the situation. Take your job out of the situation, which is still, for a lot of people, an important social contact place. It requires Herculean efforts and intentionality to initiate a connection with other people, not using your phone and not going to work. Asking someone for help. Asking someone to help you answer a question, asking someone to help you finish a project, these things that we often can solve on our own now because of different avenues, which I'm grateful for. We thought it was about just getting the answer to the question. We thought it was about just getting the project done. That's why we had to ask other people to help. We're starting to learn, no, it was actually not. It also was to build these very important connections, these bonds, these relationships, and to deepen them. And there just isn't an artificial model for that. There is none. These connections, and this is what I'm trying to get at, similar to the gym, these connections never required taking extra steps to get them. These connections never meant like having to do something outside of our everyday life to enter into these kinds of communities such as the one you're in now. Now let's add 2010 to 2015. Some of you are familiar with Jonathan Haidt's work called, is it the Anxious Generation or something like this, but in it, he speaks of the great rewiring that has gone on. And that great rewiring, he says, is that essentially phones threw gasoline on this fire in that we have, single-handedly, we have access to the sum of total of all of human knowledge in our reach, like in our pockets. And he writes deeply on this level, so I highly recommend his stuff. But the ability to access the sum total of all of human knowledge, similar to the garage, though different. I've never had a garage, and that's not because we're better, it's just I've never, to this we joke, sometimes in February I want a garage, but we've never had ability to like pull a car into one. Garages made it optional, like I don't really want to talk to so-and-so today. The phone is much more different, like having the total access, all of human knowledge in my pocket has made any sort of social interaction, any communal, ritual experiences optional. And even if Jonathan Haidt is wrong on this, it's not just that this has impacted our mental health, it has. It's that it's atrophied our even ability to be together and our social sort of muscles. And this has certainly contributed to something you know called the loneliness epidemic and so forth. So here's what I'm trying to say. If it seems harder than ever to create connection with another person, if it seems harder to establish deeper friendships that grow over time, and even, you know, other more gathered human connections, you're not wrong. And you're not crazy. One of the beauties of going away just for a little bit and not preaching every Sunday is I have time to reflect on where I've been, where I am, and where I'm going. And I think it's important for all of us to do that. And now, it's kind of crazy, not advisable. I've been working in a church for about 22 years in some capacity, which is nuts, frankly, and maybe not, again, advisable. So over those 22 years, it's something that's always been there underneath the surface. And so I'm going to say it. So this isn't an indictment just on this church or this community, so I don't need to take it that way. If church seems more shallower than ever in terms of human connection and the communities that are built and the way in which we do community and the touch-and-go ways in which we do community and that it's harder than ever to build the community, you're also not crazy. I really do think this, that the church in our current context and the way we do church, even compared to my grandparents' generation, that it produces any fruit at all is a minor miracle, major miracle, in the ways in which we do it. And yet here we are, and here we remain, until of course the trade-offs get too uncomfortable to be worth the convenience of, you know, living the ways that we do. Fragmented lives, But if we don't want to wait that long, I actually think we have a more human option, and it's this word that we turn to this morning. But before I get to it more deeply, whether you're a mechanic, whether you've bought insurance recently, even whether you've just gone to go get some fast food, and you know that, as the slogan goes, the more you bundle, the more you save. I'm not going to give any free branding out, but you've maybe heard of that. That the more you combine things, that the more you get a discount, and that's really what the Happy Meal was originally, the value meal. And this is true for institutions like this. Right? Institutions function this way. The church functions this way. We bundle together these sort of reintegrating aspects of what it means to be human that give us essential wholeness, things like community, things like ritual, things like meaning, things like purpose, things like service. Now, unbundling those things has given us more freedom, more options, more, you could say, flexibility and these kinds of things, but at a greater cost. And that greater cost is even our own, you know, individual limitations, right? I think pastors experienced that during COVID. I mean, try to imagine building solid relationships without gathering. Just try to imagine you had to build solid relationships with every person in this room without gathering on a weekly basis. Imagine how inefficient that would be, first of all. But imagine how limited you would be even to provide that kind of care to one another. And COVID probably reminded us of that more than any recent moment in my life. I can still remember the juxtaposition of that moment. You know, there's dead bodies in freezers, you know, on the East Coast and the West Coast, and I'm in the, you know, the Midwest, and there was a kind of joy in the air because you didn't have to go to school anymore, you didn't have to go to church anymore, you didn't have to go to work anymore, and everyone seemed very happy. I remember running into people along the lake until people realized you couldn't go to work anymore, and you couldn't go to church anymore, and you couldn't go to the grocery store anymore. All of a sudden it switched. And we started to realize just how much presence can't be replaced. How you can't pick up on somebody's slumped shoulder if you're not in the room, and how they've been carrying that week. Or even all the micro expressions, like much of our language and experience of people, it's not just words, it's what you're picking up on just being in their presence. In Acts 2, shortly after Jesus rises and ascends, or before, he sends his spirit to fulfill two promises. And those two promises are that he was going to be with us. So how is Jesus with us till he returns? By his spirit. And the second one is he was going to empower us for mission together. Now, we tend to focus on the spectacle of the Pentecost scene, the fire on the heads, the languages and all the languages, and then hearing the gospel. Pentecost was more than a spectacle. And it was more than a miracle. It was a turning point in this story. It was a turning point in the redemptive story of God. If you remember in Genesis, the Tower of Babel, a people were trying to make a name for themselves. God scrambles them, essentially, making it more difficult to make a name for themselves rather than to receive the name that God had for them. And at Pentecost, God is reversing that entire story. He's now gathering from every tribe, every tongue, every language. And that, he's not doing it, as Jan said, via coercion. That's how empires do it. He's not doing it through economics. That's how empires do it. He's not doing it through tribalism or culture or blood. That's how patriarchy and tribalism does it. He's doing it by sheer gift. He's doing it by sheer grace, by pouring out his spirit. Those scattered are now gathered in into God's household. Paul likes the language of oikos, God's family, which is why what follows in the passage that we read in Acts 2 matters so much. Let's look at it again. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, the word, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, to prayer. Now, if I had $2 for every time someone said, if we could just get back there, if we could just get back to when the church started, we would be good. We'd be good to go. I wouldn't have to receive a paycheck anymore. I was going to say $1, but there's been some inflation. So if I got $2 for every time somebody said that, I wouldn't have to receive any sort of pay. It's not that I don't sympathize with that longing. I do. I'm an idealist, but also who wouldn't want the fruit here that Luke is actually speaking of? And yet sometimes I doubt, not just because of the cynicism in our culture, but I also doubt because of, again, we live in a quote-unquote low-trust world. It's understandable we would want to see and to recover those beautiful sort of simple just gathering in home practices, word, fellowship, breaking of bread, prayer, these kinds of things. So what's the issue? Well, typically when we read that verse 42, that they devoted themselves to these things, we assume that we can somehow fragment community, fragment ritual, fragment prayer, fragment these things without any consequence. And what I'm trying to say is that we typically filter verse 42 through a kind of hyper-individualism, that when people come to church, they each receive individually what they need in terms of the word. They each receive what they need in terms of their communion with God. They each receive what they need in terms of their prayer life and their personal life and that kind of thing. And if you receive all four of those things individually, you'll grow and you'll mature in who Jesus is. Except verse 42 doesn't say anything like that. Let's read it again. They devoted themselves, plural, to singular the word. They together devoted themselves singularly to fellowship, to communion, breaking of bread, to prayer. Luke isn't giving us a description of four individual practices. In one sense, these aren't even a list at all. They are the ecosystem of God's church. And whatever image you want to use, Paul uses many, the church wasn't a spiritual buffet where we individually get what we spiritually need for the day or even for the week. Or even receive, you know, these kind of disintegrated ingredients. That's individualism speaking again, which we have a lot of. For Luke, these aren't even individual practices. They are substances that shape the body of Christ. It's the ecosystem of what we call the household of God that he's gathering out of every tribe, every nation, and every tongue. And there's a massive difference when we think of them as such. Disintegrate any of these and we lose what we mean when we say the church. We lose what we mean when we say the family of God, the household of God. Perhaps, though, most important of verse 2, the most important word in that entire verse is they devoted. They devoted themselves. Luke isn't describing attendance. Devotion isn't the same thing as attendance. It's not spiritual consumerism. It's a people who persist together. It's a people who associate closely together. It's even a people who give of themselves sacrificially to one another in the body of Christ. The only thing maybe that I've heard, if we could just get back to the early church that meets in houses, is probably there's no such thing as membership. There's no such thing as membership. And I've learned, it took me a while, that rebuttal is more for lawyers, not for pastors. But so now when I hear someone say that, you know, membership's just man-made, it's not in the Bible, I've learned to just be like, actually it is, but I say that in my head. Because it's there principally, and it's there literally. Like, that's what Paul actually says. He speaks of it in Ephesians. I'll show you that one. He also speaks of it in 1 Corinthians 12. You can read about it there. In Ephesians, he says, you are no longer foreigners. So listen to how he intensifies this. You are no longer foreigners, and you are no longer strangers. You are fellow citizens, and that means, you know, Christ is the new Israel. We belong to that tribe of Israel now, even today, with God's people. But also notice, this is where he intensifies it, you are also members of his household. And membership, if it implies one thing, it certainly doesn't imply lower standards when it comes to his household. Does membership to the family of God require less? We tend to think of membership in ways like Costco. You don't devote yourself to your Costco membership. Maybe you do. You maybe think of Prime membership. But I'm doubting, I don't know how much you guys stream, but I'm doubting you're devoting yourselves to Amazon Prime. Maybe you are. I don't know. So membership of household implies not less responsibility, not less engagement. The good news, the gospel, is that we've been united to this Jesus in his life, his death, and his resurrection. The way we embody that is the ways in which we live that out in his actual body, which is here on earth, in which he poured out his spirit upon. In this way, discipleship is more than just Sunday worship. Obviously, discipleship, being a Christian, being a part of the body, is more than attending something like this. But it certainly can't be less than that. If the fruit comes from being gathered together, you would think we would want to root ourselves more into that stream. If everything springs from having been gathered by God, we would want to root ourselves more deeply in that spring, not less. But whether you struggle, and we all do, whether you struggle to share the good news of God with your neighbor, whether you or I struggle to sacrificially love those who are difficult, or if you're married, your spouse, whether you struggle to pass on the faith to the next generation, whether you struggle to love the Lord God with all your heart, soul, mind, in strength, engaging God's body, belonging to the body of Christ, is the A to Z of a reintegrated life in him and a reintegrated trust in him. And the good news is Paul actually knows this. He teaches this, that we're going to do this in an unbelievably failing, and we're not going to do this perfectly. And we're not going to do this. We're going to do this in profoundly flawed ways. And he even recognizes that we don't have to place the weight of even the growth of this place. And I mean that spiritually. I mean that maturity. I mean it in all ways. That doesn't fall just on us. He says this. He says, I planted the seed. He started the church. Apollos watered it. He was a well-known teacher. But God has been making it grow. So neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything. Only God makes things grow. For we are co-workers in God's service. You are God's field. You are God's building. And again, there's that organic imagery. He understands the church isn't a machine. It is an organism in this way. You see, maybe the reason church feels harder than it did for our grandparents, maybe the reason church feels more inconvenient than it did for our grandparents isn't because churches are failing, though I can tell you many ways in which churches are failing. They certainly have, and they certainly will continue to. Maybe it's because the church is one of the last places on earth where you can't remain a disintegrated self and engage one. The church isn't merely an add-on to an optimized life or our fragmented lives. It is, in fact, God's answer to our fragmentation as humans. You can stream content all day long. We can. You can also outsource your entire education. It's actually astounding. It's begging real questions of what is even education, which are really important conversations to be had right now. You can outsource all of your education. You can also optimize every aspect of your life individually. But you know what you can't automate? Belonging, being known, and knowing. Maybe the church feels so hard. Being a part of one feels so inconvenient. Maybe the reason it feels so costly isn't the church. Maybe that's not what's so difficult. Maybe it's becoming human again. That is such a challenge. And by the way, that's exactly the very kinds of people that Pentecost came to bring, that the Spirit came to create. More humans, not less humans. Let's pray, shall we? Our Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, God, we bless your name for this. That is your church, your body, your garden, your household, your oikos, your gathering, out of which we weren't just once scattered, we were dead. So God, we confess that we have we've tried to become whole by assembling ourselves from fragments, a little achievement here, a little convenience there, a little control here, a little spirituality there. God, we have wanted Christianity, we've wanted formation, we've wanted discipleship without belonging. And its fruits are all over. We've wanted community without any cost, any inconvenience, fruit without roots. So God, we ask that you would undo in us the illusion that we can somehow save ourselves through individual isolated optimization or become whole by standing alone. So God, gather what we have scattered in our own lives first. God, slow us just enough to receive one another where we fear the cost of belonging. We ask that you'd show us again the one who gave himself completely to and for us. God, teach us that the life that we're trying to protect, the very life that you and is the life that you're inviting us to lose, so that in that losing we can finally receive it again. And then God, by your Spirit, we ask that you would gather us yet again. Teach us to abide not merely near your body or church adjacent, but within it. And where our devotion is weak, where our trust is partial, where our roots are shallow, we ask that you'd give the growth. And then make us not into a more efficient people, but a more and more human people by your spirits, through your word, through your body, through your blood, through prayer, communion, fellowship. We pray this in the name of the one who did that already amongst us and is here now. And all of God's people